Amen, Lord. And this is our prayer, that You would be worshipped in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we think. Lord, not only now, but also to the end of the age and on into eternity. God, thank You that You're with us in those moments of trial, in those moments of pain. And may we, on that day when we are preparing to go to be with You, may we be found living our faith in a way that honors You and that represents You to a dying world. God, we love You and we trust You with these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks so much, team, for leading us this morning. What a beautiful time together. Good to be with you here in this place this morning, church. Would you pull out your copy of Scripture and turn with me to Mark chapter 13? We're going to be in kind of a famous passage of Scripture this morning, and I'm looking forward to diving into it with you. It's on page 1018 in the Bibles that our ushers are passing out. If you didn't bring a Bible, simply slip your hand in the air, and they will bring you one. If you don't own one, please receive that as a gift from us to you, and take it home with you, begin to read it. And I'm so convinced that the words contained within that book will absolutely change your life. And more importantly, the God who wrote that book through the pens of human authors will change your life. Well, the other night, Christy and I were in our growth group, and we had a great conversation centered around this question. What's your if only? What's your if only? What's the thing that if only it was different in your life, if only you had this, if only the circumstances were different, things would be so much better? And interestingly, some people in the group suggested that their if only had to do with predicting the future. And that makes sense. Christy and I have been selling raffle tickets for Marshfield football in the 50-50 raffle this year. And we have those tickets, and you walk up to somebody and they say, well, which one's it going to be? What's the one that's going to win? What color is it? And if only we could tell the future, right? Then we could tell them, well, it's this one, and here you go, here's $600 or whatever it would be, all right? We all want to know what the future is in store, and if only we knew. But our desire to predict the future goes beyond raffle tickets. If only we could know what's to happen in significant world events. If only Neville Chamberlain could have predicted the future when he was negotiating with the Nazis and Adolf Hitler back before World War II. If only we could have predicted that the Japanese would invade Pearl Harbor, things would have been different, wouldn't they have? And we can go on down the line. And the desire to predict the future runs deep. And it goes actually beyond raffle tickets, and it goes beyond even issues of national security. It also affects us very personally. If only I could predict how this job opportunity will turn out. If only I could know how my kids will be affected in this move. Or if only I would know how marrying this person is going to affect the rest of my life. Or if only I could know the outcome of this diagnosis and which steps will help lead to healing. If only we could know. Jesus' disciples wanted to know the future too. And as Jesus continued to move intentionally toward the cross while he was in Jerusalem, his disciples watched his encounters with the religious leaders. And they'd seen what he did in the temple, and they felt the unrest surrounding his ministry. And they're thinking, if only we knew what was to come. And as they left the temple for the last time together, it's no surprise that their thoughts drifted to a future with not just a little bit of insecurity. I want you to look with me here together at Mark chapter 13, and just the first four verses for now. We'll be in the rest of the chapter later. But this is what Mark writes. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" I remember sitting as a kid in a dorm room in West Lafayette, Indiana. I was at the Challenge EFCA Youth Conference, and I was with a bunch of my friends, and it was after hours, and my friends were goofing around a little bit, and it was starting to make me anxious. I was more of a toe-the-line kind of kid, and I didn't like to cause any trouble. And our window was open, and sure enough, down from the floor level of this dorm area, one of the volunteer security guards shouts up, "Hey guys, knock it off up there." And immediately, without any hesitation, one of my friends yells down back, "Every party has a pooper. That's why we invited you, party pooper. That's you." And I dove under my bed. I tell you, I was nervous. I felt vulnerable in that moment. I didn't like upsetting the authorities. And though Jesus was by no means similar to my obnoxious friends, I imagine the disciples shared some similar feelings. They felt vulnerable. They had seen what Jesus is doing, and the stakes were so much greater than a bunch of high school kids goofing around at a challenge conference. See, the future that they had envisioned with Jesus was slipping away in their minds. Things were off. The authorities were pressing in. The rumors were running rampant in Jerusalem. And so, as he was wont to do, perhaps it was Peter that spoke up, and he was kind of grasping at straws. And I'm assuming it's Peter. The text doesn't say for sure. But if it was Peter, he didn't dive under the bed, but he asked Jesus. He said, "Jesus, do you see these massive buildings? Do you see how big these stones are?" And his eyes were big, and he was speaking from his experience. And see, Peter and the other guys, the other disciples, they liked what they could see. They liked what was out there in front of them, what they could predict. They liked to know what was going on. And since the temple had been built, and we've talked about this already in our study, since the temple had been built, it was the biggest security blanket a person in the first century Palestine could ask for. It felt in many ways like having a ticket to the raffle that you knew was a winner, okay? And the rabbis, they described it like this. They said, "He who has not seen Jerusalem in her splendor has never seen a desirable city in his life." New York has nothing on Jerusalem, okay? They say, "He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life." There was gold, there was glimmer, there was everything in that temple. And the people were proud of it, and it was their security blanket. The temple was the standard for the glory of Israel. I got to stand next to the ruins of the temple back in 2011. I'll show you a picture here. And some of the original stones are still there. And although the picture doesn't do it justice, some of them are bigger than a car. And it's incredible to think about, without cranes and modern technology, how they arranged these stones and how they built this temple. And one can understand that this is a place that was a great source of national security and pride and safety. The security of the temple gave them confidence amidst this political unrest, and in fact, this specific unrest regarding Jesus. And so referencing the temple here is kind of like diving under that bed. It just felt right. It's what they needed to do. And their question about the temple, I think in many ways reflects human nature. Our human nature, our aspiration, our need, our want in life is to pursue safety. To pursue safety. And so the disciples say to Jesus in verse 1, look, Jesus. And the word here in Greek is the word "ide." And it means to see with your eyes, to see with that which you can touch and taste and feel. And I want you to look at what gives us a sense of safety and security, Jesus. Aren't you glad the temple's here? At least we have the temple. But Jesus says, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings?" And it's interesting because the word that Jesus uses here is not "ide." It's a different word. It's "blepo." And it means, yes, to see with your eyes, but also to see with a sense of discernment, with understanding, with wisdom. Jesus says, don't just look at the stones. Know what's to come. And though the natural tendency of the disciples was to put confidence in what they could see and what they could predict, Jesus moves beyond what's in the here and now to a greater, more important reality. And he says, verse 2, that not one of these stones is going to be left on another. This is a temporary edifice. This is a temporary structure. And in other words, look, guys, I understand your desire for safety, but your solution is far off. It's off. The temple isn't safe, but I've got a plan. And I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to tell you the future. And of course, we know from history that Jesus' predictions here in verse 3 and 4 come to be fulfilled. Verse 2, there it is. They come to be fulfilled. The Roman army comes in and obliterates the temple. And not one stone is left on another. And Jesus, in effect, says this. He says, I hear your desire for safety, but safety won't come from within these walls. That ship has sailed. So it's time to let go of that. And Jesus leads his disciples across the valley. And the text is very intentional. They sit opposite the temple on the Mount of Olives. It's really incredible. It's like Jesus is saying, okay, that's a thing of the past. You can look at the past, but I'm going to tell you about something greater. And the stage is set. And the disciples, their minds are spinning here. And they say this, Jesus, if not the temple, then what? What should we expect? When's this going to happen? And their question reflects, I think, what is another common human aspiration. They want predictability. If we can't stop the bad things from happening, then at least tell us what's to come. Tell us how painful the surgery will be or how long the recovery is going to be. How bad is this going to hurt? And Jesus responds in verse 5 and he says, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. He says, okay, sit down here for a minute. I'm going to share a few things with you. And I want you to pay attention. I want you to watch out. And he uses this word again, blepo. And he says, I want you to see not only with your eyes, but to see with discernment and wisdom and perceptivity. I'm going to give this to you. My high school football coach used to say that when you're out on the football field, you need to keep your head in a swivel. Because if you don't, you might get crushed by somebody that you don't see coming. Okay, I found that to be true on occasion. I can testify to that. Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out. And then he goes on to actually describe to the disciples what to look for. Predictability. Jesus, in what is called the Olivet Discourse, as he stands on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, tells them amazingly, guys, here's what to expect in the future. Here's what's coming. And so let's read what he said. This is one of the most famous texts in all the New Testament. And we're going to read now from verse 6 all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 37. Jesus says, many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountaintops. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He will leave his house and put his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Watch. Now, as I mentioned, this is one of the most widely discussed passages in all the New Testament. And for that reason, and the reason for that, of course, is that Jesus is predicting the future, and in many ways, the future hasn't come to be yet. And so some of the ambiguities in the text regarding the details can lead godly and well-intentioned and gifted Bible scholars to some varying conclusions. We need to be humble about this text, okay? It's a difficult one. I'll give you an example. There's a strong reference here to Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel prophesies about a future time of tribulation, where in the middle of a seven-year period, someone or something called an abomination that causes desolation will put an end to the covenant with Israel and will desecrate the temple. And depending on who you talk to, this references the great tribulation that's described in the book of Revelation. And the abomination that causes desolation refers to an antichrist, in fact, the antichrist, who will enter into a restored temple and will set himself up as God. But for Mark's readers, they also have in mind something else. They have in mind that in their past, around 170 years before the birth of Christ, there was an event that sounds strangely familiar. And that's why in Mark 13, 14, Mark writes, "Let the reader understand." Okay, you know the history of our nation. Understand this. And he most likely is referring to Daniel 9, but also he's referencing this historical episode in the nation of Israel where a Hellenistic king, a Seleucid king, he was Greek, came into Jerusalem. His name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And he entered into the temple and he set up a pagan shrine. And he sacrificed swine, pigs, in the temple. That was an abomination to the Israelites. And he set himself up as a deity, and he set up a brothel right in the temple, right where people worshiped God. Can you imagine if something like that happened here? How offensive that would be? It was that time so much more for the Israelites in this place where God dwelt specifically with his people. And so there's a lot going on here in the text. And depending on your eschatology, that system by which you interpret things yet to come in Scripture, you might have a differing understanding of the exact details of the Olivet Discourse. And on top of that, each of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they reference the discourse. They have Jesus teaching the discourse in their gospels, but each of them emphasizes different things. And so with Matthew, he provides by far the most details in the discourse. Mark has fewer details. He writes less than Matthew. And as Mark writes, he's writing to Roman Christians who are facing severe opposition. They're facing persecution. They know that it's increasingly dangerous to be Christian in Rome. And I'm convinced that Mark's purpose was not so much to articulate all the details of the things yet to come, but instead to offer to those Roman Christians some understanding of what they can expect, but also how to respond when they face that adversity. And Mark wants to warn his people, his readers, that evil has ambition that they need to watch out for. He wants to warn them of evil's ambition. And in so doing, he wants to help them remain stalwart in their faith no matter what's to come. And so Jesus says, in effect, yes, you want safety and predictability. I'm here to tell you that evil wants everything but that. Evil wants everything but safety and predictability. And here is how evil, and when I say evil, I mean the evil one that's behind it. Here's how this is going to play out. And so in verses 5 through 8, Jesus demonstrates that in the future, evil's ambition is going to be global. It's going to be global. And we should expect false Christs, verse 6, and also verses 21 and 22. Some of us remember David Koresh in Waco, Texas. I think it was in the late 80s. And Koresh set himself up with a cult, a group of people called the Branch Davidians, and he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. Jesus said we should expect those kinds of things. And in verse 7, he says there are going to be wars. And of course, wars have been a part of our history since creation, in essence, but for sure over the last couple of thousand years. And verse 8 says there'll be earthquakes and there'll be famines. I wonder how the Christians in Rome would have responded when Mount Vesuvius erupted and covered Pompeii, a whole city in the southern end of Italy. Jesus said this kind of thing's going to happen. I call them birth pains, verse 8. And we've seen birth pains for a long time. And Jesus warns his disciples, and he warns us. He says evil's ambition is to affect the world at a global level. We should expect it. Don't be surprised when it starts happening. But not just at a global level, also at a personal one. And again, he reiterates the need for the disciples to see with discernment, verse 9, blepo. He says, be on your guard. Here's what to expect, not only globally, but also personally. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be intimidated by governments. You're going to be brought to trial and asked to testify. And you should expect this. And family members will turn against each other, and those who profess my name will experience hatred like you've not seen. And of course, when we read the book of Acts, we see this play out. It's a sobering time. It's an exciting time for the church. The church is growing by the thousands, but it's a sobering time for Christ's followers. They're beaten. They're brought to trial. It happened to Paul. It happened to Stephen. It happened to Peter. And we see it happening today in places like India. We heard a testimony of that last week with Brian and Michelle Keurig. In China, in Syria, Christians are arrested and persecuted for their faith. And we're going to see it with greater intensity during the time of tribulation in the future. And whether the primary reference here is to the time between Jesus' ascension and the time where he returns in bodily form, what we know is that evil's ambition is both global and it's personal, and it's targeted against those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So we should expect it. And as Jesus remains in sort of general terms, globally and personally, then in verse 14 he starts to get specific. And we've already referenced Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 27. It's where he describes what will happen in the future in Jerusalem during the 70th week. It's Daniel's way of describing a seven-year period. And I want you to see what he says. Daniel writes this. He says, he, meaning the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. And we understand this to be a covenant with Israel, whereby sacrifices in a restored temple will be offered. And in the middle of the seven, in the middle of those 7 years, after 3.5 years, he will put an end, meaning the Antichrist, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And again, depending on your eschatology, this seven-year period called the Great Tribulation will be a time of great suffering where evil's ambition will be specific and it'll be targeted and it'll be devastating. And during that time, Jesus says, Jewish Christians will flee to the mountains and they'd better not look back. And the evil will be so swift and so severe that it's going to be terribly difficult for pregnant women and for nursing mothers. And we could spend a lot of time chronicling these events. We could walk through it in detail. And I'll just tell you, I would conclude based on an exegetical argument from Revelation 12 and also a number of implicit arguments, meaning those which are derived from the text but which aren't stated specifically and clearly, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that I think the Lord's going to rapture His church before the time of the seven-year tribulation. But I tell you, I have very close brothers and sisters, even in this fellowship, who would differ with me on the details. That's okay. We're not going to divide over that. The texts are difficult. But I think for Mark, his point isn't to spell out the chronology, the timeline. I think Mark wants us to know that evil's ambition will be global and it'll be personal and it'll be specific, and we'd better keep our eyes open. We'd better be on guard when these things start happening. How do you react to evil? How do you react to these kinds of events? How do we respond? Every little boy's fantasy, perhaps, is to save a damsel in distress from an evil dragon. But when that dragon is breathing its fiery ashes all around us, what's our inclination? And I think Jesus understood the human heart. He understood that some of us begin to waffle. He watched Peter, who had great faith in stepping out of the boat when Jesus was walking on the water. And he walked for a while, but when the waves came up, his eyes went down and Peter started to sink. Our inclination is to doubt when it gets rough. To say, you know what, it's not supposed to be like this. God, I've been doing my part. I've been showing up to church. I even teach Sunday school. I serve coffee. I do all these things for you. I'm not supposed to be the one that gets cancer. I'm not supposed to be the one that has a rebellious child, or I'm not supposed to be the one that gets in the accident and gets injured or loses money in the stock market or has someone hate me because of my faith or beat me or kill my family. And praise God, we don't have to experience those latter things so much here in the U.S., but people are experiencing that around the world. And when that comes, we wonder, God, can I really trust you? Can I really take you at your word? And this is why Jesus is so gracious to give us a glimpse into the future. Because church, when our inclination is to doubt, we do well to remember Jesus' prediction. It's not going to be safe for a while. And though we're inclined to cower in fear, Jesus predicts not only evil's ambition, but also God's glorious provision. Look again at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 13. Jesus says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Now, this is a bonus question here, but how many of you could tell me what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that was to be the mission of the disciples? I'm asking rhetorically, you don't have to speak it. Mark 3:14, if you remember from the book of Mark, Jesus said, "Be with me and be sent by me." It's a strong central theme in the book of Mark. Be with and be sent in order that the gospel might be proclaimed. What did Jesus say before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28? He said, "Go and make disciples," right? "Go and make disciples of all nations." And though Jesus warns his disciples of the impending personal suffering that they are about to endure, he promises them that the mission to which he has called them will not be thwarted. The gospel will go out to all the nations. "I'm calling you to do this. I'm equipping you to do this. This is going to happen. Don't be discouraged." Now, some have used verse 10 to say that this means that Christ will not return until the gospel has reached every last people group on earth. And I grant that this could mean that. But I think Jesus is saying something else here. I think Jesus is communicating here that the mission won't be stopped more, that the mission won't be stopped more than the specifics of what is required of the mission before the end comes. That the mission will occur. He's not talking about what's needed to happen first before the mission is over. Because, of course, verse 32 says that no one will know the timeline. No one's going to know. Jesus could come at any moment. And the point is that though persecution will come, the disciples need not fear. Because their angst will give way to a powerful movement of the Spirit that will advance the gospel in Judea and in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. God's purposes will be accomplished. How? Because the power of the Spirit will ensure it. Verse 11. When you stand before magistrates, you don't know what to say. Take heart. You're going to have the Spirit with you. He's going to give you what you need. And church, when evil reveals its ambition, we need not fear because God empowers us by His Spirit. Acts 1:8 says that the Spirit of God will come on us and we'll have His power as we are His witnesses. He gives us the words to say. He gives us what we need to accomplish the mission. And so we can stand in confidence even though the world spins around us. God provides. Church, when someone tempts you to compromise your faith by joining in and laughing at a racially charged joke, or when your boss tells you that you need to lie on that report, or your friend who's hurting asks you why they should believe that there's a God in heaven if He would allow this kind of pain to exist in their life, or if in the future your government arrests you because of your baptism, remember that you're not alone. You're not alone. You have the power of the Spirit in you. And He'll give you what you need to honor the Lord. He'll give you what to say. In church, God provides through the power of the Spirit. But not only that, look at verse 20. Jesus says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom He has chosen, He has shortened them. Here's what this reveals to us. Though evil's ambition will be specific, it will remain subject to the will of the Father. And the Father, for the sake of the elect, it says here, for the sake of those who put their faith in Jesus, in His Son, that evil will not have the opportunity to do whatever it wants to do. God will not let evil run rampant without borders. And even in its most heinous hour, even in the time of great tribulation, the providence of the Father will preclude evil from full destruction. In verse 13, then, we see God's providence in helping those elect to stand firm to the end of the time of tribulation. And church, our inclination is to ask, where is God when I'm hurting? What is God doing? We doubt, we look at the waves, and we start to fall. And church, yes, God allows pain, but no, God never leaves us. He never turns completely from those who are faithful to Him. He never abandons us completely to evil. Look at what God said about Job in Job chapter 1, verse 12. Even Satan's torment of Job had borders. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Even in that harsh reality for Job, there was a border. Satan was subject to the sovereignty of God. Evil's ambition is subject always to the providence of the Father. And we can trust that. And we can trust Him. And not only that, look with me at verses 24 to 27. They bear repeating here. Jesus says, but in those days, in the days ahead, following that distress, that time of tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I was sitting in a deer stand last night, and it was cloudy the whole time. And then about 6 o'clock, everything changed, and the sun started to radiate, and it was amazing. It was incredible. And the whole sky was filled, and the woods behind me that were reflecting from the sun just lit up for about 5 minutes. It was awesome. When Jesus comes, the sun will be darkened, the stars will fall from the sky. There'll be no need for light because He'll provide it. He will come in glory and in majesty and in beauty. And He will send His angels, verse 27, and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And church, God's provision lies not only in the power of the Spirit and in the providence of the Father, but also in the promise of the Son's return. Church, just as Jesus ascended into heaven in bodily form, so He's coming back in bodily form. He's coming on the clouds with His church, and He'll gather the church from the four winds, from every corner of the globe, and He will crush evil's ambition with the power and the glory of His might and His splendor. And like Sauron's defeat after the destruction of the ring in Tolkien's Return of the King, where the earth swallows up the henchmen of Mordor, so the glory of Christ will overtake all those things that are evil, and those in Christ will be saved. That's our hope, church. That's our confidence, church. It's going to get bad. It's going to be tough, but Jesus wins. And church, the details of the future, they're a fascinating study. And we can discern much about the details of the future by looking at other places in the New Testament and in the Old. But here in the book of Mark, we're reminded of why they exist. Not just to stimulate our senses, not to satiate our curiosity, not to substantiate our need for audacious, bold timelines and personal predictions. We've seen those fall short every time. And any of those things. But Jesus gives His disciples a glimpse into the future, and in turn He gives that same glimpse to us to remind us of our hope in Him. Things are going to become very dark for the disciples. Jesus is going to suffer and die. And the disciples will face persecution. In church, things in this world are very dark at times, aren't they? We see war and pain. We see all this global turmoil around us. And we personally experience ridicule and rejection. And we think ahead to the specifics of how the evil one will unfold his plan to try to stop the glory of God, knowing it's futile. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. But church, God provides. And when we remember that God provides, we do well to remember our obligation. Our obligation. I want you to look at verse 23. Jesus says, so be on your guard. Blepo, I've told you everything ahead of time. See with discernment, with wisdom, with knowledge. We know how it ends, so don't be surprised. Don't say you didn't know. Don't say I didn't tell you. Things get bad, but Jesus wins. And just as the fig tree gives evidence of its pending fruit, verses 28 to 31, when the leaves start showing up, it becomes summer, that fig tree ought to bear fruit, just like that. So you must be ready. Take heart. Verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus wins, so be prepared, church. You won't know the day. Don't waste time trying to figure it out. Date setting is a silly enterprise. You won't know. Can't. Just be prepared. Keep watch, verse 35. Now, notice this statement in verse 35, keep watch. It sounds like blepo, right? Sounds very similar. But Jesus is actually using a different word here. No longer is the word blepo to see with discernment. Now the word is gregoreo. And it means something slightly different. It means to watch, to see, but to watch with faithfulness. To watch as those who are ready to follow the Lord. Church, our obligation in light of Christ's coming is to be faithful. And when the master of the house returns, may he find us keeping our post, doing exactly what he called us to do when he left. That's our obligation, church. And I wonder, are you prepared? Are you faithful? Or are you running around in fear because you don't know what to expect? And I get it, and Jesus gets it. Safety and predictability, those are human aspirations. Those are the things we want. If only we knew what 50-50 ticket will win. If only we knew in which school we should enroll our kids and how it would turn out. If only we knew what treatment to use on our disease. But church, experience says that God typically doesn't give us specific answers to those things. But here's what he does give us. He gives us his promise that his Spirit's power is available to us. He gives us the promise that he will remain providentially present over us even in the worst moments. He gives us the promise that no matter how bad it gets, the Son will return and he'll make things right again. And so my question for you this morning is this. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Some of you are wrestling with birth pains this morning. I hope not literally. If you are, go to the hospital. But perhaps quite literally in other ways. Some of you are struggling. Your world isn't right. And you feel it. And you know it. And it's painful. And whether it's a wayward or suffering child or a health diagnosis or a job that hasn't turned out like you hoped or a future that looks bleak, remember verse 23. Remember Jesus' words. Be on guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Jesus knew this would happen. He knew it'd be tough. But don't forget verse 26. Because Jesus says that all who are in him will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And the Lord Jesus will gather up his elect under his wing, and he will represent his glory on this earth, and he will rule, and redemption will be complete. And verse 31 says, heaven and earth will pass away. They'll be old. The old will have gone. But Christ's words never will. He'll remain. Church, the days ahead are going to be hard. And though it gets worse before it gets better, our God wins. We can trust him. So be prepared, be faithful, and watch, be ready. Evil's ambition gives way to the glory of the Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. And in so many ways, they're sobering to hear you, Jesus, teach about what's to come. To teach about suffering and pain, and we don't want that, and we want to avoid that, Lord. But thank you for the promise that you will overcome, and thank you for the challenge to inviting us to be faithful to you, to be prepared. And Lord, when you come, may we be found ready as your people, ready to meet you in the clouds and to be about your business. As you reestablish full reign on this earth. Lord, you reign now. You remain sovereign. There's nothing that happens apart from your permission. But Lord, we look forward to the day when sin will be no more and we will stand in your presence. Thank you. And Lord, now as we give of our tithes and our offerings, our first fruits, we pray that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.